Very good. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we delight in you. We are so thankful that you are the living God. You're accomplishing your purposes in the world. You're accomplishing your purposes in our lives. And we're thankful that you are conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. And one day we shall be like him. And we have a great hope because of the hope we have in you and in Christ. So we pray that you'll bless our time this evening as we consider your truth. And we pray that you would continue to guide us in the truth, comfort our hearts with your truth, encourage us with your truth. We pray your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now just for the record, we have three more meetings. We're not going to meet on the last Tuesday of this month because I'm going to be walking in a graduation service at school. So they somehow scheduled graduation services on the last Tuesday night of the school year. But as a faculty member, I have to march in line. So, but anyway, so there will be three more classes and then we are completed here. So let's get started. When we are talking about this state of glory, the way that I first started on this is just by saying, okay, let's talk about death. What happens when we as Christians die? What happens when non-Christians die? So we talked about the passages that speak of our death, being buried, being with the Lord. The Lord returns. And we shall be glorified. If we're going to talk about glory, we're talking about the future of what we shall be like. The four states of man indicate the four times in which the nature of man changes, and that's the final nature change that we experience. And in a state of glory, we have a body that is a forever body. And we'll review that a little bit tonight, but we're looking at this final state. It's commenced by being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When I say the second coming of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the tribulation, and I'm giving you a pre-trib, premillennial view, but at the beginning of the tribulation, Jesus Christ appears in the heavens. And the dead in Christ are raised first, believers are raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed, and the whole of the church of Jesus Christ shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's when I say the second coming, I'm referring to that because Jesus Christ comes in the air, then there's this tribulation period of time upon the earth, and then Jesus Christ comes again. And I look at this being caught up to meet Jesus Christ and the second coming as one event separated by 7 years. So, and you can speak about the rapture and then the second coming if you like. But to me, it's all a part of meeting the Lord as he comes. And we wait 7 years and he continues to come all the way to the earth to establish his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. And when he comes, we are glorified. So anything you read about being glorified in the Bible, and we read a number of things. We talked about there's two ways to know about the glorified body. One is 1 Corinthians 15 that describes it, and then the glorified body of Jesus Christ, which gives you a sort of a picture of it. It's maybe a better picture of that, what a glorified body can do, because Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, is the only one who is in glorified form. So we look at him and we say, well, what did he do? And we might ask, maybe some of the things that he did is the prerogative of being the Son of God. That may be possible, but he's still doing whatever he's doing in a glorified body. So I know a glorified body can do the things that Jesus did. So this will be all in Christ after this second coming, after the resurrection, and it is forever. So Jesus Christ comes, and we will have the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, and the things that are forever. And I'm going to talk, we have a little bit more time to talk about this glory thing, so I'm going to talk a little bit about prophecy and about the things to come in terms of the kingdom of God, and we'll describe some of the times a little bit more, which I think is important to do. But this state of glory, one of the characteristics that is important to remember is in this state, and remember this, you will not be able to sin. And you can look at yourself now and say, oh, yes, I will. Because you say, I certainly can do it now. But you will not have the capacity. You will not have that old nature, the old remnant of that nature with you. And you will be glorified. You will be perfected by Jesus Christ. So that disobeying God is not a part of your nature. It's important to understand that. So you can say, and this will not be true, even if you wanted to disobey God, you don't have the nature any more than if I say right now, I want to fly. I don't have the nature to do that, so I can't do that. Or I want to be invisible, or I want to appear and disappear. I don't have the capacity, I don't have the nature to do that. And when you look at the change of nature between the good man, the natural man, the spiritual man, and the glorified man, you look at these things because when you know the nature, you know what they can do and what they can't do. In this natural state, the natural man does not have the capacity to make himself right with God. He does not have that capacity until he is born of God. Then he can see and enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a change of nature because he cannot fix the sin that happened in the garden. He has no capacity to fix that. So the only way that he can be saved is by the grace of God. So when you look at the nature of things, it describes what the person in that nature, with that nature, can do. That's why it is so important to see that. And I like to say, when we become Christians, God does not force our nature. God does not force our will. What God does is he changes our nature so our will is able to see Jesus Christ and believe in him. And when he changes our nature, we will see him and believe in him. It's just wonderful truth, but God has to make a change. And he doesn't force our will to become a Christian. He changes our nature so that we, dare I say, we want to be a Christian. And we believe. And it's our faith in believing, if you want to put it that way, it's our we believe in him. And that's it's wonderful truth. And the origin of our salvation is always in God. And we say, when we look at our salvation, I'm not going to say glory be to me in any possible way. It's all glory be to God for all the work that he's accomplished. But it's a wonderful way in which God changes the nature in order to see these transformations in us. So when I say you're not going to be able to sin, it's not going to be because you say, okay, I had the class with Gary, and he said we can't sin. So I'm going to be very careful when I get there. I'm not going to sin. You know, it's like, no, it's not going to be that way. You will not have that capacity. That's why this is such a wonderful thing, and that's why we're not going to be like Adam. When we're saved, some people say, well, we'll be just like without, you know, the sin and death like Adam was in his state of goodness. They said, we're not going to be like the state of goodness. In the state of goodness, we had the capacity of sinning. We had the capacity of saying to God, I don't want you, and turning and walking away. In the state of glory, we shall be in right relationship with God without that capacity even of turning away from it. And you say, well, will life be normal? Because I can't really think about life without thinking about being obedient to God and not doing disobedience to God. I mean, that's sort of the focus of the Christian life, putting on and putting off. Every day we're putting on and putting off. And it will be different. And it'll be wonderful. And it'll be free. And it will be, we will pursue our lives freely in right relationship with God as it ought to be. And we'll do this forever. And it's not going to be boring. you won't be bored. So the kids asked me if I'm ever bored at school. I said, only when I give a test. And I have to stand here like this for 30 minutes. But, you know, But in the kingdom of God, in glorified form, we're going to be living and serving God, working, doing things, living life as we ought to live life. It'll be amazing. So, let's again remind ourselves of some of the truths that we've just mentioned. So we've gone through them very quickly, just a quick review. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one presently in glorified body. And he is designated as the federal head so that what happens to him happens to us. When Jesus died, we died. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead. When he ascended, we will ascend. When we stand in the presence of God, righteous in the righteousness of Christ, it will be just as he has done. But whatever happens to him, when he is glorified, we shall be glorified. He's the first fruits of those who were asleep, those who are asleep. So he's the first. He's been the first for 2,000 years. And he is the first, and we follow. That's one of the reasons why the first fruits was offered to God as a sacrifice, saying, God, you are the one who gives the first fruit, and we give this to you as a thankfulness for the whole of the harvest. That's why the laws were made of giving the first fruits to God. But here is Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits, who is given to God in order that the whole of the harvest will be given to God. That's the picture of that truth. And at the transfiguration and the resurrection from the dead, when he was resurrected, he's in glorified body in both of those instances. And it's wonderful when the disciples saw him, Peter, James, and John, with Elijah and Moses, when he saw them, they wanted to stay there. They wanted to be in this. They said, this is where we want. This is the kingdom of God. This is where we want to be. And we'll build three places. The disciples didn't know what to say. So when Peter didn't know what to say, he usually said it. So he said, look, we'll build three little tabernacles for us, and we'll just stay here forever. We want to be in the presence of this glorified Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't say, whoa, this is too much. We don't want to be here. What's going on here? They said, this is where we want to be. But what they didn't know at that time is that they too were going to be transfigured. They were going to be, a metamorphosis was going to change of their complete nature from the inside out, and they too would be glorified as Jesus was glorified before them. So you see that. So here's Jesus Christ, and we said before, and just this is a quick review. Everything you see Jesus Christ doing in glorified body, he wanted us to see. Everything. So the fact that he was seen and recognized. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, they didn't say, who are you? And he said, I'm the glorified Jesus. Oh, well, we've never seen you before. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they recognized Jesus. So I'd say that the change in glory, this change that takes place, is something where you can actually see him and even recognize him. And so we shall be glorified as well. So seeing, recognize, he is speaking and hearing. The glorified body speaks and hears. You can touch a glorified body. So I don't know how you can touch a glorified body. You know, because some of the things that the glorified body can do, you'd seem you can't touch it because of what it can do. But Jesus said, here, so look at my hands. And Thomas said, unless I can see his hands and feet, I'm not going to believe. And that's one of the reasons why Doubting Thomas got that name. But it's very important for Doubting Thomas to do that in order to actually touch this body. So it can be touched. It can also vanish. Because Jesus vanished on the road to Emmaus. He vanished. He appeared, rather. He also can appear He appeared in the midst of the disciples when they were in a locked room. How did he get in? And he just appeared. So they're all in this room together, and all of a sudden there's Jesus standing there. That's in glorified body. He ate. If you like to eat, good for you. It was important for him to do that. I mean, of all the things that is of these, there's least important, I think the eating one is like least important, but for some reason, Jesus wanted us to know, in glorified body, you still eat. He talks about eating the leaves of the tree of life and the eternal state. But he ate, and as amazing as that is, he ate dead fish. That's kind of weird for me to think about. I don't really know how to think that through, putting dead body inside a glorified body. So anybody have any ideas on that, you can come and tell me. But that just seems very, very strange to me. But it was very important for Jesus to eat, because he wants us to know that. And he ascended. He rose up. And he rose up in front of the disciples. Jesus could have simply just disappeared and gone to heaven. They say, where is he? But the way in which he went to heaven let the disciples know where he was. He said, I'm going to heaven. There he goes. So it's very important for them to see that. Very important for us to know that he ascended, because he's in glorified body. This body doesn't ascend. And Jesus in his physical body, he's God, so he could perform miracles, so I'm sure he could ascend. But I mean, by nature, he could not ascend. There would have to be some kind of special miracle that would cause him to do that. But here in glorified body, he just ascends. And when Jesus appears and we are glorified, we will ascend. We will rise up as Jesus rose up, because whatever happens to Jesus will happen to us. And that's why we go into God's presence in that way. Will everybody on earth see us? I don't know. Maybe they will. Maybe it'll be something that nobody sees. I don't know. But I know the disciples watched Jesus go up into the heavens. And so all of that is what can take place in this glorified body. And notice we have the scripture in 1 John chapter 3, which says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I am a child of God. But I'm not finished yet. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we shall see him glorified, because we too are glorified. We shall be like him. And I say, you shall be as much like the glorified Jesus Christ as you can possibly be and still be the creature. And I love to point out what Satan said in the garden when he said to Adam and Eve, God does not want you to be like him. That's a huge lie. God wants us to be exactly like Jesus Christ, but we're still the creatures, and only he is God. But we're going to be as much like him as we can possibly be, and this verse says that. We are the children of God, not quite completed yet. Our salvation is pulled out over time. You let go of it, it all snaps together in this one salvation that God accomplishes for us. But we shall be like him, and we shall see him just as he is. So then we said, well, another way to talk about this glorified body is to go to 1 Corinthians. And again, this is quick review, but you can go to the Bible, and the Bible tells you a bit about this body that you need to know. We have a perishable body now, but it shall be imperishable. We have a body that is a dishonorable, because it is corrupted by sin and death. It shall be a glorified body. It's in weakness, it will be in power. I don't know the full significance of this power, but we shall be, what we are now is considered to be weakness in comparison to this glorified body, which is very powerful. We have a natural body. This will be a spiritual body like Christ. We're made in the image of the earthly because we are made, we received from Adam this physical appearance, this body appearance, but we shall be like the heavenly man. We shall be like Jesus. From mortal to immortal, we're a dying being. We shall be a living being. You know, imagine never thinking about death. We won't think about sin. We won't think about death either. And, you know, the entire aspect of life is struggling to stay alive. You know, the scientists look at the animal kingdom and they say it is a survival of the fittest. It is a fight to survive in this world. And you look at man and say, we are surviving. We are saying, I don't want to die. One of the people, a lot of people who are not Christians say, we want to find the key to man living forever. We want to somehow find what we can do, changes to this body, so this body will live forever. By manipulating the genes, manipulating DNA, manipulating something so that we can somehow come up with a solution so we're not dying. I love to stand in front of my students who are all young people and say, I hate to tell you, but we're all dying. I may be the first to tell you that, but you are dying. You are born dying. And the whole of life is fighting against dying. So when the coronavirus comes and everyone or most everyone starts getting sick and all these things, you know, it's just evident that people are fighting to live. They want to live. You know, and I say, if you're 99 years old, how old do you want to be? And I say, you want to be 100. And if you're 100, you want to be 101. You want to live. And this struggle for life is a struggle to live. But not in this. In fact, twice it says immortal, but the first time it says you will be immortal, and then the second time it talks about you will be eternal, and you shall be the fullness of life. Well, think about death. So this is from the Bible, and then you look at the passage, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead and we raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So that's this rapture taking place, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up is, in Latin, is rapturo or something to that effect, but we shall be raptured into God's presence, glorified. This is amazing. This is truly wonderful. So, here's what we're looking for. The question is, are we ready? And you say, well, when I was younger, I said, I'm ready, but I would like to, you know, I think my dad was asking his ordination service, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? He said, I am, but I'd like for him to wait a little while so I can preach for a while. I want to, you know, and somebody say, well, I would like to get married, or I would like to do this, or I would like to be able to do that. The question is, are you ready? Because the Lord could come right now. There's nothing that needs to happen in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear now. I mean, he could appear this very moment, and we would be changed and caught up to meet him in the air. But the way you're ready is to be in Christ, is to be a Christian, is to be a believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for you. Believing doesn't make Jesus Christ the Son of God. Believing doesn't mean the cross applied to you. But it's you receiving this work of Christ to the place where you say, my hope is only in Jesus Christ. I have no hope in me. My hope is completely in Jesus Christ. And I love to pray that. You should love to pray that. It's wonderful to go before God and say, thank you, God, for saving me. And just for the record, I know that I'm saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and not because one single thing that I've ever done. It's wonderful to tell the Lord that. And the Lord in heaven, when you pray that, goes, I'm sure he's nodding. He says, you know, he's nodding his spirit and saying, and you know, that's right. You know, he probably says, you know, Gary, you don't get everything right, but you got that right. And that's what we need to get. We're saved by Christ. I don't have plan B, plan C, plan D. I don't have any other plan. It's only Christ. And God gives us the assurance in our own hearts. But that's how you are ready. It isn't like there's things that you have to do. There's not something you say, well, it's not like going on a trip where you say, well, there's 10 things I have to do before I go. There's nothing you have to do to go on this trip. To be ready. You say, well, maybe I need to confess my sins before I go. I say, to be ready is to be in Christ. In the fullness of His work. In the fullness of all that He has accomplished for us. He's the one who forgives our sins based upon the work of the cross. He's the one who clothes us in His righteousness when we stand before God and God says, you're perfect. And here we stand upon this earth, not yet glorified, and you have God saying, you are justified. You measure up to my requirements in every possible way because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So my justification is because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He has forgiven my sins at the cross. That is applied to me, the full forgiveness of my sins, and not only the negative being removed, but the positive righteousness of Christ, so that God says, you're perfect. You're perfect. And you say, well, I don't remember that happening. I said, that happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You're as saved as you're ever going to be at that moment in time. Because the full forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future, and the full righteousness of Christ, you're clothed in that. And then God says, okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to set you apart in life. So this walk of this Christian is going to be where we see God setting us apart day by day. Setting us apart from this world to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And He is producing a metamorphosis in us, a transformation. He is transforming us. Same word when you have the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's this metamorphosis, a change from the inside out. It's this complete change. God is affecting that in this life. And we shall all be sanctified 100%. Because when we die, the fullness of that sanctification is granted to us. We're fully set apart from this world, fully set to be like Jesus Christ. And then we shall be glorified. So this is the finished work. And the readiness of this work is the readiness of Christ alone. Christ alone. And that's the great hope that we have only in Him. So I put John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting love, everlasting life. The love of God for His creation is what motivated God. The love that is in God's heart is what motivated Him to send Jesus Christ and for Him to be upon the cross. And the illustration that is used is when Israel sinned in the Old Testament. And when Israel sinned in the Old Testament, God sent fiery serpents in their midst to bite them and kill them. And the people were getting bit by the serpents. And finally they cried out, they came to Moses and they cried out to God saying, God, save us. And so God said to Moses, you take a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, you set it up in the midst of the people. And when they look, if they've been struck by a serpent, when they look, they shall live. And so this bronze serpent is set up in the midst of the people, and the ones who looked lived. And the ones who said, you know, I'm not the bronze serpent thing. That's goofy medicine. That's goofy. I'm not doing that. And you might say to them, hey, what do you got to lose? They say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do it. You don't do that, you die. And so now, God said, for God so loved the world that He gave His begotten Son, and the point of this, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we have Jesus Christ. We don't like having a comparison of Jesus Christ to the serpent. But Jesus Christ took our sin, and what had made him have the appearance of the serpent is that he took our sin upon himself. He became a curse for us upon the cross. But it's like the same thing, look and live. And you say to people, come to Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's free. You don't have to work. You don't have to pay money. You don't have to do something. You just receive this finished work that he's accomplished. Look to him and live. So I say again, when I pray to God, I say, I am looking only to Jesus Christ to live. You said that it was your love that sent him so that I could look and live. And the whole of our salvation is traceable to God. But again, God doesn't force our will. He changes our nature so that we turn, we look, and we live. This is wonderful truth. But you're ready by looking to Jesus Christ to live. So that's our hope. And if anybody asks you what your hope is, you can say, it's Christ alone. It's Jesus Christ for me. Jesus Christ for me on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for me. That's my only hope. I have no other hope. And if you think to yourself and say, well, I'm kind of a nice person too, maybe that'll help a little bit. It's Christ alone. That he's the one who makes us forgiven, righteous, and glorified in the presence of God. And that's when we're going to be in his presence and we're going to fall on our faces before him and say, thank you, because I'm here because of you. All that you have done for me. And if we have a memory of the sinfulness of the past, I don't know what that's going to be like because I just don't know. But if we have a memory of that, we're going to remember that it is Christ who brings us here, not we who get ourselves there. Wonderful truth. So are you ready? The question to think about. And Jesus Christ, well, let me just state some things about this, the curse, because this is, you can trace it in this way. When man first sinned, he was cursed. That's a problem. Cursed with sin and death. And you find that in Genesis chapter 3. If you look in your Bible, there's some passages I just want you to see, because this is what Jesus was imposed by God and resolved by God. But if you look at Genesis chapter 3, when there is the curse, it's called the curse in verse 14. And it says in verses 17 through 19, and to Adam God said, this is when he is announcing this curse, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So I don't know what the ground used to be like in the Garden of Eden, but the ground cooperated. I have at my house, I don't know, there's something about the ground there that's kind of weird. I think they probably scraped out all the dirt, the good dirt, and just left the clay or something like that. But I have a little dogwood tree in my front yard that will not grow. And it's driving me crazy, because Martha says, the tree doesn't grow, you know. It's just the same tree every year. It's like, so I dug all the way around the tree like a big donut. I dug down deep. I brought in wonderful top soil and everything, and the darn tree will still not grow. I don't know what the deal is. But it's kind of a Custis thing. It goes all the way back to Lewis Johnson and my dad, but it's always a Custis thing to have a dogwood tree planted in your yard. So that thing's going to grow. That thing is going to grow. It's going to grow. And I have another white dogwood tree that kind of struggles too. It's got to be something related to the soil, but I don't know how to. I tried to. And Martha keeps on saying, you know, it's not growing. So I'm always reminded of the fact that it's not growing. Cursed is the ground. Maybe the ground just, you know, everything you put in the ground just grows. It's just like this is, it's amazing. to be a farmer under those terms is great, but now the farmers are farmers with the cursed earth. So the land is cursed. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. You know, it's amazing to me that when you plant a garden, you never plant the weeds. But the weeds always grow. They even grow in my yard. The weeds grow. Sometimes you can plant a garden and none of the seed come out because it rots in the ground or something. But the weeds come, there they are again. I never planted those, there they are. But it says thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. So it's not only going to be tough, it's going to be thorny and thistly. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Made of dust, you shall return to dust. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the land is cursed, life is cursed, and we have this curse that is announced, and when this curse is announced, Adam started to die, and Eve started to die, and the whole human race started to die. And Adam lived to be 930 years, and he died. And the whole of the generations following, it says, and he lived for a certain amount of years, and he died. And a certain one, and the son lived a certain amount of years, and he died. Why? Because the curse is upon this sinful world, and all of us as sinners. So this curse was first declared at the fall. Then the curse is defined by the law. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. You got to keep your fingers in Deuteronomy because we're going to come back to it. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. And he talks about a bunch of curses here. In fact, if you look at your Bible, it's verse 16 is cursed, 18, 17 is cursed, 18 is cursed, 19, cursed, and 20, all the way up to 26. And it says in verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all of the works of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. You know, before you have the giving of the law, you have man cursed and dying. But now God is going to spell out the law of God and how mankind is disobedient to the law of God, and if you don't do this law, you are cursed. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And the people thought by saying amen, they were maybe confirming the works of the law, but by their life. You have to live according to the law. Just take the Ten Commandments. You have to live according to the Ten Commandments, be perfectly obedient to that in every way. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, and keep your fingers in Galatians 2. But if you come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says this. For many of the works of the law, for many are of the works of the law, as many, I can't even read my Bible. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed or cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy, this passage in Deuteronomy. And you go all the way to the New Testament, and this Deuteronomy passage can still be stated with absolute certainty. So the law becomes the defining influence, the measure. So you can say, well, we're under the curse all the way up until the giving of the law. But the giving of the law explains this. This is what you do. If you don't do this, that's you're under the curse. And the people say, well, we'll do it. But they were under the curse. And so none of them did it. No, not one. Not even the great ones of the believers of the Old Testament. So you can't say, well, Moses did it. David did it. Abraham did it. None of them did it. So then you have, well, who's going to fix this problem? So you have the curse defeated. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Go back a few chapters. That's why I said keep your fingers in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. And it says this. Let me go to verse 22. If a man committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord God, your God, is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So now look at Galatians chapter 3. Turn back to Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, and again it's a direct quote of this passage in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it was important for Jesus Christ to be crucified on a wooden cross, representing this tree. And he's hung on a tree, and he dies on the tree. He's put to death on this tree, because he is a curse for us. And he defeated the curse at the cross. That's where the battle took place between the Son of Man and the serpent. Genesis 3:15. God spoke to the serpent and said, "You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. He shall smash your head. He will destroy you. You will bruise him." The bruising of Jesus Christ was his death. But it was only a bruise because he was raised from the dead. But Satan was defeated at the cross. He is doomed at the cross. And that's why in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it speaks of his doom is sure. Why is his doom sure? Because he was defeated at the cross. The stomping on the head of the serpent took place at the cross. And Jesus became a curse. So then, at the present time, the curse is delayed. Its removal is delayed. Say, well, if he was defeated at the cross, why not just take the curse away? And we don't want to live with cursed ground. We don't want to live with cursed life. We don't want to live with cursed labor. And the cursed labor is significant because it means everything you do is cursed. That's why you can't be saved by good works. Everything you do is cursed of God from the get-go. So here we say, well, why not just take the curse away? Well, if you look at, I love this passage in Romans. But look at Romans chapter 8. And I love this because it speaks of something that you don't really hear. Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. But now only they, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we eagerly groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Because he goes on to say, this creation is groaning. Now, I've walked in the woods many times. I've never heard creation go, nah. If I did, I would probably not walk in the woods anymore, because I'd say, I don't know who's making that noise, but I don't want to find out. But the creation is groaning. As beautiful as this creation is, it's groaning. Why is it groaning? Because it's been subjected to the curse. God made the creation to live. If God simply removed the curse and let the creation live like it should live, I never thought about this before. But one of the things that would happen is my little tree would grow. It would take off. It would go crazy. And Martha would be happy with it. it would just be amazing. But God is not only going to remove the curse that this creation is groaning under, but he's going to make it new and improved. So what are the improvements? I say, you got to wait and see. God loves to surprise us. He really does. There's a lot of things that we have yet in the future that God says, no, you don't need to know about that now. I'm going to surprise you. I'm going to surprise you with the wonder of all that I do for you, the gifts that I give to you. But this is one of them. But the creation is going to be released. Because when Adam sinned, the whole of creation was cursed to the distant galaxy, if there is such a thing. They may just go on forever, as far as I know, but this distant galaxy is cursed because Adam sinned. The whole of creation is cursed. So whatever is happening there is aging, getting old, is dying, or whatever. There. Corrupting there. Because corruption is all over the creation of God. But that gets removed. But for now, it's groaning. And we are groaning. Why are we groaning? Well, we are groaning because we too shall be glorified. We're waiting for the fullness of what God has done. He accomplished the victory at the cross. Satan is still roaming around. If he smashed his head at the cross, why is Satan wandering around seeking whom he may devour? And the answer is because God accomplished the victory at the cross. God accomplishes our full salvation when we first believe. But it plays out over time. And God's purpose is for this to play out over time. So the curse is delayed. When you come to the kingdom of God, you're going to find that the curse is restrained. It is diminished. And look at Isaiah chapter 11 and see if this describes the world about you. Isaiah chapter 11. And this is describing the kingdom of God. But in Isaiah, it says, there shall come forth from the rod of Jesse, from a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the branch. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be in the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf and the lamb, most people think it's the lion and the lamb, but it's the wolf and the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. But that'll be interesting. A little child shall lead the lion, the fatling, the young goat, the leopard, the wolf, a little child. Wow. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole, and a weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the peoples, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand against again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, from Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and to gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will with a mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who be left from Assyria as it was for Israel. And in that day, in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. And you look at this passage and I say, okay, when does this happen? You say, no, that hasn't happened yet. Well, God never makes a promise that will not happen. And I don't take this passage and try to spiritualize it and make it speak of the Christian life. I just don't. I look at this and I say, if it talks about these animals, the curse being pulled back so that these animals are no longer a danger, they were never intended to be a danger. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, when you have all these animals together, these are not things that animals that for which man is afraid. Until he sinned, until you have the curse, and then everything falls apart. And now you have the animals being adversaries with reference to mankind. And God says, I'm pulling that all back. During the millennial king, you're still going to have these animals there. You're still going to have, but it's all pulled back. And the people who enter into the kingdom of God will live for 1,000 years for the most part. There's still death. Even it shall be pulled back. Death during that 1,000-year period will be not common because Jesus will be there. He can raise the dead. So, it's just the whole of that is totally amazing. But during that time, this speaks of being diminished. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 speaks of that as well. And then you come to the end and it says, the curse is deleted. And again, look at Revelation chapter 22. This is looking at the new heavens and new earth. This is in the new heavens and new earth. In Revelation chapter 22, and it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. So I'm just saying, when you look at the Bible, when it speaks about the curse and death, even the Bible says this is transformed so that we see the process, the Lord's process of removing that. And one of the things that we're going to see from the beginning to the ending of time is how the Lord addressed the curse that he cursed man with because man had turned away from God. And if you walk away from God, you're only going to walk into darkness. And you're cursed to be that, which means you're stuck in that darkness. And it is God who comes and takes the darkness away. And he sends Jesus Christ to become a curse for us. And the curse is defeated, and the curse is diminished, and then the curse is really removed. And this shows the victory, the curse and the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a part of this. You know, we should always see the end of our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to see the end game. Because you look at the world today and you can look at our world today and say, I have no idea where we're going. This world is a mess. It's clearly a mess. And we have no idea where we are going. I mean, we're living in a postmodern world where there really is no absolute truth according to the postmoderns. So we don't really know what reality is anymore. We don't really know what morality is anymore. We don't know what ethics are anymore. We don't even know what is beautiful anymore. Because man defines everything and man is always changing, so you have no fixed order. The Bible says we live in God's world. So here we are as a Christian minority. And we say, I know where history's going. And, I know the kids in my class, when we come to this, we're talking about this, they're always looking at me like, look at me and say, well, why would you know, Mr. Custon? I say, well, I don't know. But the Bible knows. And God knows. Because we're living in his world. We're living with his ethics and morality. whether we like it or not, whether we think we're going to deny God and get away from it, we live in God's world with His ethics and morality. We're accountable to God. We're the creation of God. And God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and set Him up and said, look and live. And we're accountable to that because of that. We're to look and live. And when we look and live, we know where history's going. And this history is not going to end in a mess. History is going to end by summing up all things in Jesus Christ. History is going to end in righteousness. History is going to end in the kingdom of God. History is going to end in eternal life. History is going to end in glorified bodies for the people of God. And that doesn't make it any easier to look at this postmodern world and all the awful things that are taking place in this world, including wars. You know, you'd think we would be done with wars after the last century, but apparently we're not. Here we have these awful, awful wars. You look at this world and you say, man, this is a mess. This, you know, where are we going? And people look at this and say, well, we don't know. It's just not good. We're just going somewhere. I say, we know. We've got the Word of God. And what God promises, God provides. The God of the covenant promises, the God who makes a covenant and makes an agreement with us and makes a promise to us is the God who fulfills that promise. Never forget that. And when it looks like this world is literally going to hell in a handbasket, remember what God is doing. And I love these yard signs where people put up and they say, love wins. I said, you have no idea how love wins. But indeed, love will end. But the love of God will end. And the love of Jesus Christ will triumph. But we have a great hope. We have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take a break. Come back. We'll talk a little bit more about the kingdom of God. I think it's important to see that truth as well. Let's take a break. I think for the next few weeks, I want to focus in on the things to come with reference to glory, but specifically with reference to the things to come with reference to the kingdom of God. And, you know, when you look at this subject of glorification, it has to do with what God is doing with reference to His kingdom in the world as well, because His purpose is to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And the question is, how is He going to do that? And how is that going to take place? And so I want to talk a little bit about the things to come with reference to the kingdom of God. And this chart you're familiar with, but I'm going to add to this chart a little bit. Because there's more, and we've said this is generally this mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. And this is one of the things that I test the kids on repeatedly because I want them to remember the parts of the Bible. And I also test them on how it all fits together because I want them to remember that as well. It's one of the things, by the time the seniors have taken this quiz on mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, and peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, and creation, fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. They love for me to give that quiz because it's 20 easy points for them. But I want it to be easy points for them. I want them to get this. And I want them, you know, someday to say, wow, that's what Mr. Custis was talking about on this. And, you know, so I want them to know this. But here's what, in each one of these periods, we talk about the things that are taking place that we've covered, and we know about that. There's the peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And it always drives me, the other thing that drives me crazy is the dates, because it's like 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, and the squares represent time. And they come to the end and they put 2,000 years of that. I said, do you know the difference between this and this? This is, you know, it's not bad. But eventually they get it. And we are there where the X is, which is right on the edge of that line. But once again, I want to add to that chart. So that's why I'm using a bigger background for this. But you have mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom, but now we have the new heavens and new earth on there and eternity. And you'll notice that the Bible talks about all of that. So I put the line on the Bible, but it stops when you, I'm pointing, but it stops when you come to this point. But eternity goes on and the new heavens and new earth go on. So there'll be a lot of things going on in the new heavens and new earth that we shall find out about. But the Bible reveals both the Old and New Testament, everything from mankind to the new heavens and new earth. There's two chapters in the New Testament. There's a whole bunch of stuff in the Old Testament talks about what not only the millennial kingdom, sometimes the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and earth are sort of addressed together in the Old Testament, mingled together. But there's a good deal about the new heavens and new earth about in the Old Testament as well. But now we have another division because you have the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. That great white throne judgment is when the wicked dead are resurrected and stand before God. And if you look at the last part of Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about this before the judgment, it says, heaven and earth have fled away. And you have this great white throne, and you have this judgment. The wicked are resurrected, and it says they're resurrected out of the sea and out of Hades. So this must be referring to a bodily kind of resurrection that takes place with reference to the wicked, because their souls are not in the sea, their bodies. It would be the people who have died out in the ocean and all the rest of that. But it's just saying there's going to be this resurrection. They're going to stand before God when heaven and earth have fled away. And before it says, and God made a new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21. So to me, what it pictures in this is you have this great white throne, Jesus sitting upon the great white throne, and all of sinful humanity before him standing on I know not what, but standing before. And they are going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged and condemned. But they're going to know at that point in time that the most important issue in all of life is Jesus Christ. Because they're not going to be able to say, well, I have all of this wealth. You can't see it right now. Or I conquered and I was the king of a vast domain. But you can't see that. It's gone. Or I had great riches, I had great wealth, I had great things, I did a lot of kind things. I can't really see any of that. But what I see is Jesus, the only thing. And the question is, what did you do with Jesus? That's the question, the great question. And whoever is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is sent to the lake of fire. And I said, we talked about that. And the lake of fire and the what the Bible reveals about the judgment of mankind and darkness and fire and worms eating you is really the picture of that. There's nothing about hell and the lake of fire that ever sounds interesting to me. It's all terrible. And it is a forever place. And that sounds to me like terrible. But this great white throne judgment is going to take place. And you have then the new heavens and new earth. The believers, the glorified believers, will be in the new heavens and new earth. It is a new and improved heaven and new earth. My dad used to say at that time, the door between heaven and earth will probably be open. We'll be able to go back and forth. That may be true during the millennial kingdom as well. So that's sort of interesting to think about. You'll notice in the second line down, I said this is where this line here is where you have time. Time comes to an end. I don't know what eternity is like. I don't know if we'll have birthdays in eternity. I don't know about any of that sort of thing because I just don't know how things will be measured because we're just not told. There's a lot of things we're not told. Again, the Lord will surprise us with the things being better. So So, and also with this, I have to be very careful when I say it's a lot of information that we have about the new heavens and the new earth and the millennial kingdom is back from here. So just because I have the Old Testament here does not mean that I don't have information going from here to here. Because I just got through reading Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is about this. So, but this is just sort of a chart that just sort of gives a representation of that. But the reason why I put all this up here is because I think when you start talking about the kingdom of God, let me just talk about the kingdom of God. We have the creation, the fall, the curse, and the promise. The kingdom of God really starts with that promise. When you have Genesis 3:15 and God says, well, let me read it just to make it. But when God speaks to Satan, he says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more, and every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then he says this, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, Jesus Christ, it ends up being, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's saying to Satan, whatever you have done with this woman in deceiving her, and deceiving her to be disobedient, she's fully responsible. Adam is fully responsible. She was deceived. Adam disobeyed. But whatever you've done is going to be defeated. And part of what he had done was to cause this rebellion. Adam and Eve said, we're going to eat of the tree because we're not listening to God. We're not going to do what he said. We're walking away. I'm going to go away from God, and I'm in rebellion against God. So there is God's authority is thrown to the ground. God's dominion is, in effect, thrown to the ground. You can't really do that because God is God. But as far as man is concerned, he has rejected God and rejected the domain of God and rejected the rule of God. And you look at our world today and see, this is what we look like when you reject God. You get darkness. But it starts with Adam and Eve, and they walked away from God, and they walked into darkness. And how great is the darkness? But when he gives this promise of crushing the serpent's head, he is not only speaking of defeating sin and death and defeating Satan, but he's also speaking of reestablishing his domain. You know, this world today is living in rebellion against God. It's just very clear. So we look at this world, we say, are we a nation that's serving God, or are we a nation that is in rebellion against God? We say, well, I think we're a nation in rebellion against God. We have turned our backs upon, whatever limited light we had in the very beginning, we've turned our back against that, and we just want to walk away from all of that. And God says, I'm going to reestablish my dominion because this is my world. I've said that before. This is my world. You're living in my world. You're living with my ethics and morality. I am the king of this world. I'm going to reestablish my dominion. So kingdom from the beginning is all a part of what God is doing. So I look at kingdom this way and see if you agree with me. I said the first part you have is God's really supernatural promise of what he's going to do. And really for the first 2,000 years, you have the gospel messages that God is going to save through the seed of the woman. That's the gospel message for 2,000 years. So if people are saved, they're saved by saying, my hope and trust is in, well, like Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, I'm amazed that Job is making this statement. I'm amazed that he would speak of the seed of the woman as my Redeemer. I said, he has to have more information given to him. Where did he get that information? He had to get it from God. He didn't get it by thinking it up. I know that my Redeemer lives,
And at the end, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. I'm going to see him in this body with my own eyes. And I'm going to be there. I'm going to see that. I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer, the one who buys me back, the one who saves me. And it's amazing, but that's what Job believed. Job lived about the time of Abraham, maybe a little bit before Abraham. It may be one of the oldest stories other than the creation account. But I mean, it goes way back with reference to this Job. And Job is faithful to God. And they're talking a lot about God in the book of Job. And it's just amazing to look at that and to ask where even his three friends got the information that they got. Because they talk a lot about God. But basically, you have just this promise. The promise of what God is going to do. The seed of the woman is going to this man, the seed of the woman, someone that is generated from her body. And for me, I would think it was the next generation, but I would think that all along the way when the seed promise is mentioned. But here comes this seed of the woman. Did I know it was going to be 4,000 years from the time in which this promise was given? I said, nobody would know that. But that's how patient God is. But 4,000 years of human history goes by. 4,000 years before God sends Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. That's a long time. And 2,000 years with the gospel message being the seed of the woman is coming and going to save us and going to reestablish what God, the order that God has. That's the theology book. So this is a supernatural promise about what God is going to do. And in that first mankind period, you're left with the promise. That's all they have. Unless God reveals more to individuals, as was the case really with Job. But you have this promise of what God is going to do. Then you come in Abraham, and God comes to Abraham. He gives the seed promise to Abraham. And you have then this nation. God simply could have said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and the seed is going to be in your line. But he says, no, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. We said, why a great nation? And the answer is, because the seed of the woman is going to be a king. And if you're going to be a king, you need to be the king of a nation. I have a man that I know. I've mentioned it before. He's got all kinds of clocks and music boxes and all kinds of things. He's got millions of dollars. He's the one that lives out there where the fires were. But he's called the Clock King of Oregon. The Clock King of Oregon. That's what he's referred to as by people who know him, because he's really very smart with reference to clocks and all kinds of things. He's not the king of anything, really. You can call yourself a king. But you say, where's your country? Well, he'd say it's just a plot of land out Oregon City way. So you can call yourself a king. But God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He didn't talk about a king at that point. He just said, I'm going to make a great nation out of one man. So God didn't pick a nation, he made a nation. And God is a God who loves to make things out of nothing. And pretty much with Abraham, who can't have a child, and who Sarah can't have, he's making something out of the impossible. But when he does this, this is sort of this presentation of this nation and this kingdom. But this is not exactly a godly kingdom. And you look at this and you say, well, the seed is going to be a part and from this kingdom, this Israel. But Israel ends in failure. And they end ultimately in rejecting the king. And you'll notice that Jesus often speaks of this gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom. If you read the book of Mark, he's always talking about, he didn't say the gospel of salvation, is the gospel of the kingdom. And the disciples were going forth with the gospel of the kingdom. Then you come to the church. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to look in Matthew 13 with you, because I want to look at but the kingdom at this point becomes spiritual and hidden. I'm a child of the King. I am a child of the King. I'm a child of God. But I'm a child of the King. That's a hidden relationship. And, you know, where is this kingdom of God? And people say, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in heaven, and we are spiritually related to this kingdom. And Jesus told parables, and we'll go back and look at these parables, but these parables will speak of the kingdom of God as the kingdom being hidden. And I think throughout the church age, the kingdom of God is a hidden kingdom. And we receive, and we ought to be thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. So here we have the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, and it's being a hidden kingdom. We're going to come back and talk about this because I want to speak of that. Then the kingdom during the millennial kingdom is actually physically present. Now Jesus will be here. Well, Jesus is here now, but he's here in us, in our hearts. But he's not here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not here as the one who rules with the rod of iron. And if Jesus is ruling this world with the rod of iron right now, then there wouldn't be the darkness that you're seeing. That's not what Isaiah speaks of when he talks about this one who shall rule in righteousness, not rule according to the things that he sees. He shall rule in righteousness, and you will see this righteous world kingdom. It will be a physical and a visible kingdom. And that's what's promised. He's going to come. He's going to, when the Bible speaks in the Old Testament of the kingdom of God, the Messiah is present. He's ruling. It's a worldwide dominion. The whole world is at peace. The whole world is looking to this king. And the whole world is ruled in righteousness. And by the way, you're going to be there, and you're going to be servants in this world, serving the King. We may be all over the world in positions of authority or rule or whatever it is. I'm happy just to be there. But we may have responsibility in the things that are taking place, but it's going to be a physical, visible kingdom. And then when you come to the new heavens, it's going to be all of these things. And when I say it is a supernatural promise and a natural presentation and spiritual and hidden and physical and revealed and eternal and ideal, all of these things go together. There's not something, well, other than being hidden, it will be revealed. That's sort of something that you go from one to the other. But it moves forward. There's a progression to this, the establishment of this kingdom. It isn't just that God comes to the end. He said, oh, yeah, the kingdom thing. Yeah, I got so caught up with the cross that I wasn't really thinking about the crown. Yeah. We'll do the millennial kingdom. That's not what God, you know, it's from the very beginning. God is the God of beginning to ending. And this whole plan is being laid out. So I can take and make it all the colors like that, or I can also make it look like that. Because really, this is God's establishing his dominion. And you have to have the cross, because unless you have the cross of Jesus Christ, you'll have a kingdom with no people in it. But because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we shall be there. You have to solve the problem of sin and death, or we'd all sin and die. But Jesus secured our forgiveness of the cross, our righteousness, our holiness, our glorification, and we shall be in this glorious kingdom. It all fits together. This is really the big picture of what God is doing in each step along the way. So we have to stop because we've gone past the hour. But I'm going to come back to talk about this because I want to go back and look at this, especially at this hidden aspect of the kingdom. And if you want to read Matthew chapter 13, these are parables of the kingdom. And read these parables and say, why are they described like this? Why are they described as hidden and finding things? And it's very spectacular the way in which the Lord reveals his truth. But we'll talk about the kingdom of God. I think it's an important subject for us as believers living in a world of darkness to have the light at the end of the tunnel. And this is the light at the end of the tunnel. We have a great hope in our God. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in accomplishing your purposes in our world today. And we are troubled by this world. We are troubled by the sinfulness of this world. We're troubled by the foolishness of this world. And we're troubled being a part of this world. But Lord, we're so thankful that you're going to accomplish your purposes and you're going to sum up all of time and all of human history, sum up all things in Christ. And he shall be the Savior and he shall be the King and he shall be Lord of all and he shall rule forever as the glorious God that you are. So we thank you for the future. We thank you for the blessings that you give to us. And we pray for the lost in our world today and pray that you would open blind eyes to see the truth. And in your wrath, remember mercy. And we pray that you'll be merciful in saving many to the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.